Well, it's been quite a week, hasn't it? You and I and many others have witnessed destruction and damage and loss and pain. People's lives have been changed because their circumstances around them have changed in ways that they cannot control and in ways that make it impossible to return to the way they were before. I have a few quoted statements from some of the people affected. The first one, "I'm speechless. How did this happen? Why did this happen?" And, "Our worst fears are becoming realized this afternoon." And another, "People are trapped. You are going to see the devastation for days to come." It all started last weekend and hit a crescendo on Monday when a series of tornadoes worked through the state of Oklahoma. This tornado ripped the town of Moore apart and altered lives of its residents for their remaining lives. The storm was absolutely massive. It was 1.3 miles apart at certain points, leaving a path of destruction 17 miles long. It was initially rated as an EF4 level storm, but it was later rated as an EF5, which is the top designation for the rating of tornadoes. Survey teams found that the tornado had carried a peak wind of about 200 to 210 miles per hour. Those are serious winds. So destructive were these winds that rescuers had to use smartphones and GPSs to guide them through areas because all the street signs were gone. There were none that could guide them. Any visible landmarks that had that might be used as a point of recognition, and they were gone. They had to use these devices to help them work their way through the city that remained. 13,000 homes were damaged or destroyed by the storm. 24 people were killed. 10 of those were children and 2 were infants. A school was destroyed. Businesses were destroyed. Some estimates for rebuilding the damaged property exceed $2 billion. Billion. That is some massive destruction from which to recover. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of those people who have lost everything, who have been defeated, where would you begin to regroup? How would you just start recovering? How would you do it? What would be the first thing you did? These people woke up one morning, started their day, and by the time night had fallen, everything had been altered. Everything. Talk about a bad day. Now, Satan has a name. It is the Great Destroyer. It's one of many, but he is referred to as the Great Destroyer. Satan will do whatever it takes to bring the true believers of God to their knees, to become discouraged, to lose heart in the direction they have chosen, and turn away. He is destroying. And sadly, we know that he will be very, very effective. And God's church is his target. We are in his sights. We're in his scope. He has laser-tight precision. And this church of God will be weakened and face destruction. It's imminent. Jesus Christ knew this in his time. If you turn over to Matthew 24, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. During his time, he knew what was about to happen in a very real way. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is a symbolic reference, but it became literally fulfilled. This temple was destroyed. This church, Jesus knew, would fall apart, literally. He sends a warning to everyone who was listening at that time and to us here today. It is very matter of fact here, but we're reflecting on the same prediction in a different place that Jesus does. He is more affected. So please turn over to Luke 19. I'd like to read verses 41 through 44. Luke 19, starting in verse 41. Now as he drew near, and to give you a little context, this is his triumphal entry. This is his approach into Jerusalem. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus Christ wept. What does it take for a man to weep? Quite a bit. He knew what must happen before true peace may be established. He knew his role. He knew what he must do. He knew that the church must suffer pain and destruction in order for peace to be fulfilled. He cites the destruction that will cause the damage to the people following him. He not only mentions the temple here, he talks about people. He talks about children who will be affected. But there's a clause here, and it's about catching people off guard. Those who did not know their time of visitation. It is a warning. He sends a warning for us so that we will be aware of that time of visitation. We cannot be caught off guard. Have we been caught off guard in the past? Have we been blindsided, so to speak? Has Satan been able to wedge into our lives and discourage us? I'm sure he has. I know he has for me. Satan is a destroyer. 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 and 9 I'll read for you. We're reminded to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We have to be aware that Satan is out to get us personally. He's looking at us. He's seeking individuals whom he may devour. That means you. That means me. That means people we know. That means people who may affect our choices. People suffer, and they will suffer. That is his goal. He will try to make everybody who has some faith in God to follow him to give up. He wants us to go the easy way. He wants us to stop following God. He wants us to believe that it is too much work and to turn around and give up. That is the way he will destroy the church. We will face difficulties. We'll face deception. And deception is one of the most powerful tools he has at his disposal. Turn over to 2 Peter in chapter 3 with me, and we'll read about it. 2 Peter, starting in chapter 3, in verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. That is deception. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with error, the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We have so many people in the world who have been convicted of an interpretation of God's Word, the Bible. We read the same thing, and people draw different conclusions. God's Word is twistable, and Satan is the one who inspires that. It is inspired in anyone who is not grounded. And I think it doesn't take much not to be grounded and to fall into a weak state. We, too, may be deceived. And we have to be aware of that. We must be careful to also examine what we hear and what we learn to make sure that it is true, or it will lead us to destruction. Now, of course, everything that I am saying to you right now, you can exclude that, right? Because I speak the truth. I know what I'm talking about. No, I jest, of course, but the point I'm making here is that even I need to test myself. You need to test the things that I say. God's word is true. His measure is the standard. I work to be diligent to make sure that I understand his word and believe it as truth. I test it, and you should too. There will be false teachers who bring in destruction. Again, in 2 Peter, if you go back up to chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Deception and destruction go hand in hand, and people will be led away by deception into destructive doctrines. What does a destructive doctrine do? It erodes the truth. It causes us to turn away from God, to draw wrong conclusions. Deception has an interesting characteristic. Do you know what that is? It appears as if it is truth. That is the problem with deception. An outright lie can be easier to catch, but facts can be used as a deceptive tool as well. Facts, truth, scientifically measured facts can be used to mislead. People say that statistics lie, right? Statistics lie because they summarize, in many cases, scientifically measured facts, empirical truth. Yet they can be used to manipulate a false conclusion. We have to be careful about the conclusions we draw. If we hear an argument, if we hear of a truth, if that truth, once we meditate upon it, if that leads to contradict something else that we know to be true, a doctrine that is core to our spiritual beliefs, what do we do? Are we going to question our spiritual beliefs, that truth that we hold? I hope not. If we hear an argument that is contradictory to our core belief of the truth, we have to question that statement. We have to question the way that we drew the conclusion. Don't question the truth that you know so quickly. Matthew 24, and verses 9 through 13, I'd like to read to you. This is familiar territory, but very important. We need to be on guard. Matthew 24, starting in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That says a lot. We know what to expect. We expect that deception will be something we face, and we must be on guard. Signs and wonders will deceive even the elect, we are told by Jesus Christ. If we are the elect, even if we would like to consider ourselves as being the elect, we need to be on guard because we are the target of destruction in Satan's eyes. Defeat is something we all face. I'd like to read a story to you. This is about Elijah. You can sit back and listen, but this is from 1 Kings 19, and I'll read verses 2 through 18. Elijah was terribly discouraged at his point in time. He was powerfully used as a prophet of God. And at one point, his life was in danger. 1 Kings 19, 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more so if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She was talking about the prophets that she had killed. And when he saw that, he got this note. He arose and ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Have you ever run for your life? I might have when I was 7 or 8, but it's been about that long. And I don't think I was really running for my life, but it felt like it. Elijah had his life seriously threatened. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Then as he lay and slept there under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Get up, Elijah. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. Because the journey is too great for you. Get up, Elijah. So he arose, he ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, to the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, again, cringing, I'm sure, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I am giving up, right? Then he said, God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What were Elijah's expectations? What did he expect? What do you and I expect from God in the way that he will work in our lives? Is he going to work in great big signs in our lives? Or is he working in the small ways? How was it for Elijah? Verse 14, and he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael over king of Syria as king of Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." Verse 18, "Yet, O you who doubt, little faith, Elijah, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah had a great deal of self-doubt. He had been knocked down. He had been defeated, admitted defeat, thrown in the white towel. He was literally laying down, given up. What he expected of God was not how God really worked. That tiny voice, that subtle hint, the little stuff, that is where God is working. He's working with 7,000 individuals in Israel. Individuals, that is a small percentage. He's working with a small percentage, a remnant of people today. And still we know that there will be falling away. It takes a great deal of discernment to understand how God is working in our lives, to see the subtleties. We can see the facts. We can see things that might be espoused as truth. But the way God works is in the small subtleties. And this is an example. When we face difficulties and destruction all around us, we have two different ways that we can respond. As Elijah was tempted to do, we can allow ourselves to be defeated. We can give up. The alternative, which is the calling of the Christian, is to take it on the chin, to learn from the experiences, to correct our paths, to get back up, and keep charging forward to our goal. Allowing ourselves to be defeated is easy. Getting back up to face another beating is not. It takes conviction, it takes courage, it takes an ability, even more, to adapt. We've got to get up and keep going. There's a movie that I'm fond of. It's Cool Hand Luke. It's about 45 years old at this point. There's a scene where Paul Newman is fighting George Kennedy. George Kennedy is about twice his size, and he's picking on Paul Newman, and they get into it. This is not an endorsement of fighting, but Paul Newman takes a beating, and at every point it is painful to watch him because he gets back up every time and takes another hit. He is woefully mismatched, but he does not give up. It's easy for George Kennedy to lay into him, but he did not give up. He continued to keep going. Paul, as we heard in the previous sermon by Mr. Harris, was a great example. He was stoned. Yeah, what did he do? He got back up. He kept going. We have a lot to thank him for today. We are here in large part because he got back up. He was no stranger to danger. Turn over to Acts 21, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. This is after he had been stoned. Much after. It doesn't reference that at all. But giving you a little bit of temporal context. Acts 21 and verse 11. Let me make sure I'm in the right spot. When he had come to us, this is narrated by those in as Paul came in contact with on his way to Jerusalem. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, that is Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." The sufferings that Paul was about to face were serious. He knew he was facing imminent danger. He was walking into it. His consequences, he knew, would be dire. They were real. Yet he was unfazed in his conviction to go to Jerusalem. He was ready for it. And how in the world did he do that? What within him gave him that strength? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians. And over in chapter 11, I'd like to read verses 22 through 30. We learn a little bit about Paul's strength and where that comes from. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. What comes upon me daily? My deep concern for the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast of the things which concern my infirmity." Did you catch that? Where is Paul's strength? It's in his infirmity. The things that he knows he struggles with, his weakness. We'll read more about that too. Paul suffered immensely. Paul did not give up, but he got back up when he was knocked down, when he was left for dead. He continued. Why? Because he was confident in the truth. He was confident in his purpose. He knew what he had to do, and that is what drove him. When we boast in our strengths, when we say that we are good at something, and if we should really try to be being good at things, right? We don't want to do things halfway. The Bible instructs us to do all our work as to the Lord, to be diligent about our efforts. But when we boast about those strengths, they may become stumbling blocks for us. What happens when those strengths, those things that we're good at, become weakened? What happens when they become taken away? What then? Are you physically strong? What happens when your back goes out? Do you know Scripture back and forth? Can you cite Scripture? What happens when somebody else is better? Or you make a mistake? Those things, those points of pride, become points at which Satan can target us. Paul knew this. It didn't matter that he was weakened by Satan's attacks. He knew that would happen. He boasted in that. The truth pushed him on. He was glad to be weak because he knew that he had places that God had strengthened him. Where his weakness was, that's where God filled in his strength. That's where Paul's strength is. That's what allows him to get up. God strengthens our weaknesses. We're in 2 Corinthians. Please turn to chapter 13 and I'll read verses 7 through 10. And a couple more. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Paul did rejoice in his weakness because he knew it was for a purpose. The authority also he has is used for the intention of building people up. James 1 and verse 2 through 5. Is familiar. This is about rejoicing in trials. How in the world can we rejoice in trials? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We've heard this hundreds of times if we've been around for the past year, and it probably makes some of us roll our eyes. Oh yeah, rejoice in trials. We've heard it before. It doesn't really make sense to people who are don't get it. But think about it. Satan is the one who is trying to discourage us. And when we rejoice in that fact, Satan is powerless. His efforts are ineffective when we rejoice in what he is doing to us. When he tries to get us where we feel confident, where we feel strong and comfortable, when our strengths are weakened and we hit a trial and he sees us get back up and overcome that, he turns the other way. That's powerless. That is what overcoming is. When he sees us genuinely overcome those attacks by using it for fuel of strength, he turns the other way. I'd like to, if I was a superhero, and actually this is within all of our capability, wouldn't it be great to take, have that special power to take the trials, take the beatings, take the attacks, and turn it into strength? Are you able to take an attack and turn it into power? Use that to drive you. This is why we need to rejoice in trials. It's more than just having a positive attitude. It is what is necessary in order to overcome Satan's attacks. We need to stand up when we are attacked. Getting back up when we are knocked down, to stand up for the truth, is essential if we are to be successful in overcoming this world as Jesus Christ has given us the purpose to do. Stand up. I think that hopefully you feel empowered about this now. But we have a warning that I want to share. I'll read 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now that you're on your feet, be careful. As soon as we get comfortable, as soon as we feel strong enough to get on our feet, we have made a target for ourselves. Remember that Satan is looking at our human strengths, the things that we have confidence in, the wrong places to use as a target. He wants to weaken the things where we feel strong, the place where we put our trust need to be correct. When we take our eye away from Jesus Christ, his instruction, drawing strength from him, as we heard in the sermon before, our strength does need to come from God. If it doesn't come from God, if our strength is in another spot, that is Satan's target, and that is where he is excellent. He is very well practiced. He knows our he knows how to get us. Those strengths may become our vice. And we can read about those who have fallen victim to that as a vice. Revelation 3, verses 17 through 21, we read about the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3, 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These people are identified by their wealth and their comfort and their complacency. They have need of nothing. They're good. I'm done. I got it. That's it. They don't need any help. When we don't need any help, watch out. Paul needed immense help. That's where he found his strength, right? We need help. We need God to be in our life to strengthen us. The strength of Jesus Christ needs to be working in us every day. That is where our strength is. That is why we boast in weakness. We cannot put our trust in the wrong places, as those who are in Laodicea are warned. Fortunately, even they have a chance to recover. But it takes work. It takes buying gold, white garments, purifying. It takes sacrifice on their part. It takes repentance. It takes acknowledging error, acknowledging fault, acknowledging weakness. It takes growth. It takes putting the strength of Jesus Christ in place of our weakness. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 11, read about the Church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A little strength. A little. Not a lot. The great church here. The winner, so to speak. These really aren't the winners. There's many winners in the book of Revelation mentioned here. But these guys have a little strength. They are identified by keeping God's word. They are identified by persevering, by not giving up, by not denying the name of God and what he stands for. Think about the approach that Paul took, who magnified and focused on his weakness and not his strength. He turned that weakness into strength. That is what we need to do. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've made this point. Our strength, Paul's strength, is in weakness. This is what allowed him to continue building up where he knew he was most vulnerable. He knew that he couldn't stop and sit back and say he was done. He knew that being defeated was something he could channel into strength. He did not stop. When we stop, we've working on putting God's strength in our life, we've given up. And when we've given up, that's it. There's not much hope. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 13, and I'd like to read verses 5 and 6. How are we going to do this? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, we have to judge ourselves. We have to examine our lives. Not somebody else, We're not to judge another, but ourselves. We are to test ourselves as to whether we have it right, whether we are growing, whether we are overcoming or not. This doesn't say to test our brother. But by testing ourselves, we can learn about how we need to grow. What truth do you know in the Bible that you can test your life against? And we can use that as our measure to see where we put our efforts. Are we putting our efforts to build up on our weaknesses or not? Testing ourselves is how we will be able to truly stand up and overcome. By taking the inevitable destruction that we face and turning it into fuel to keep us going, to stand up, to live by the truth, to stay faithful, that's how we can keep going. When we've been defeated, we have a choice to make. Once we manage to collect ourselves and regroup, we need to make sure that we don't fall victim to trusting in our own human ability, putting trust in the wrong place. Trust misplaced is a trap that Satan has set for us so that we may fall into it and turn away from the real truth. It's a trap. These are serious warnings that we need to watch closely, and I'm simply reporting what the Bible has to say. These are warnings from the Bible, not from me. It's easy to point a finger and find fault in... Here's what I want to say. We cannot exclude ourselves from warnings. That's what I want to say. The warnings that we read, it's easy for us to say, yeah, that's them. That's the third person, not me. But when we do that, we're in danger. We need to look inward first. If we don't, we are doomed to be the victim. Me will become they if we're not careful. By answering the call to be a true Christian, we've made a commitment to ourselves, we've made a commitment to God and Jesus Christ that we will do our best to overcome the ways of the world that we live in and to follow His way. Let's all stand up, confident with the faith of Jesus Christ, and do it.